The Gospel Road is what we are on. The challenge of tonight is, are we doing the Gospel Road? I say it like that because that's one of the key words of the text as we will consider it this evening. The writer chooses a particular verb and says, do, 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 are you doing? That is the challenge of our text. And it's a good point, I think, this evening, just to recap that which we've heard already. We will pause after one more sermon from this opening section and then skip a little bit. And so I intend to recap. So perhaps, Paris, if I could have my PowerPoint, if that is possible. Thank you very much indeed. I'll just walk you through some of the material we have been covering. As a reminder, because this section is a summary, a challenge, putting it all into practice. I'm not getting anything at all, so we will have to leave aside the technology, I think. Is there anything you can do, Paris or Harrison, or not? No? Okay. One more try. There we go. Thank you very much. Whatever you've done, it's very helpful. Well, here we go. This is what we've been picking up from Luke chapter 10. We have seen that the harvest is great and the workers are few. The harvest is the Lord's and the workers should pray. The harvest is happening and the workers should be sent. That's our key for the year. That's Luke chapter 10 and verse 2 particularly. And since then, the Lord Jesus Christ has been working with his disciples, explaining to them how they are to go on this gospel road. The message they are to take, which is all about Jesus himself and him having to die for our sin and then be raised to life again. And themselves, how they are to be on the road, the way they should go. So the message they take and the way they should go. And we've had those two topics introduced to us in the end of chapter 9, and we will keep catching them again and again. Those themes will come out all the way through this section. We have seen also that the gospel message is a simple message. We proclaim peace from God in heaven, peace, a relationship of peace with people. The message results in peace. When somebody accepts the message, there are tangible results. The message resists the devastation of sin. That's a remarkable truth and one we should cling to, because the devastation of sin is a dreadful thing. It drags people down to an eternity in hell, which is unpleasant, to say the least. This gospel message, this offer of peace with God, resists that to the point that people are saved. And we are reminded that the messenger has great honor. This is a great honor that God has granted to us to do the works of Jesus Christ after him. Let's not get proud about that, but let us acknowledge the honor that we are given. It is beyond any measure. The gospel road is a hard road to walk, we have also seen. And so we should go together. Going together is easier whenever the road is hard. We should go knowing we go at the mercy of the world, but under God's supervision. It's no accident that we go out on this hard road. We should go single-mindedly. As much as possible, devoted to serving our God, not distracted from it. We should go contentedly. It should also be up there. Perhaps it will come up next. There we go. Accepting that God will send us to where he needs us to be and will put in our path that which we need. So that is the message, the messenger. That is how we go on the road. But we've seen also some of the results of going on the road. The gospel messenger, as he goes on the road, knows great joy and should therefore rejoice. We should share that joy. We should indeed praise our God for what he has done. The gospel messenger knows great blessing. Now, all of that is in recap, and I've deliberately put it in here because I want us not to lose all of that as we face the challenge of the passage in front of us, which sums it all up and gives us a strapline for all of that which we've said as we walk this hard road, as we take this beautiful message, as we experience the joy. You see, Luke is inserting here into the account the story, the interaction with the scribe, and the story that Jesus tells as a result of it. It's a vital point, and perhaps the first time I mention it as we do this section in Luke. Luke is probably not writing a simple historic narrative, A, then B, then C, yesterday, today, tomorrow, in that sense. From time to time, you find that he grabs something from somewhere else, like any good biographer, and fleshes out the picture he's been painting with a story from somewhere else in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this seems to be what happened here. There's no location data. He doesn't say at that time, as he did in verse 21, which was a very specific link. Because this happened, Jesus said this. That's verse 21. But here at this point, he just says, and behold. And it means on another occasion, so we have in our English translations. So it seems that he's bringing this in to make the point, to summarize what he's been saying. Now, that doesn't mean we dismiss it or set it apart. Luke was acting deliberately, and God the Holy Spirit was acting even more deliberately. And Luke is inspired, and therefore these sections are in this way for this purpose, that we might understand. So we're asking the question, how does this episode with this self-justifying scribe and then the parable of the Good Samaritan help us to understand what's gone before, this walking the gospel road? How does it sum up? How does it teach the disciples the next thing they need? How does it help them to understand what the experiences are that they've been having? And how does it speak to us about our walk on the gospel road? And how does it speak to us about us taking the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, who must die for our sin and then rise again for the saving of others? How does it help us? And it's when we ask those questions that we find the correct handle to open the door to the meaning of the passage. I've hinted at one of the keys already. There are two repeated phrases that lead us to the real meaning. And this fits with the disciples and where they're at, and it will teach us. You see, as you and I, they were sent out, and we're sent out today. We walk the gospel road. And as we walk the gospel road, we may have with them, as you remember the disciples in chapter 9, many conflicting motivations and many strange challenges, because it can be a new road. Conflicting feelings and thoughts. Some of them were amazed with their joy, and at another time they're disgusted, and they said, should we call down fire from heaven? That just shouldn't be. That needs to be wiped off the face of the earth. Well, this parable tells us it's not about what we're feeling. It's not about what we're thinking. The critical thing is, are we doing what God has called us to do? Will we treat each and every person as a neighbor? Because different people stir up in us different emotions, different situations cause us to think different things. And the challenge that is laid before the disciples as they go out on this novel mission, which they've never done before, taking a message which hasn't been heard before, you're going to face all sorts of different things. You don't need to be frightened. You don't need to be overly thoughtful in the sense of stopping and thinking for days and days and days. You can go and do. Let us begin with the confrontation. For it certainly is a confrontation. The scribe could have been called a scribe, but he isn't. He's called an expert in the law to make us aware what he is. He stands up, which in that day and age would be to confront the teacher, who would almost certainly have been sat down. Indeed, one in his position would have stood to give judgment at the end of a case if he had been judging others. You remember that we see with Stephen the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God as heaven is opened. And he says, I see Jesus standing. And the scribes and the Pharisees, the people around him, knew what that meant. He's standing in judgment over you to say what you're doing is wrong. And right away, again, the tone challenges, puts a direct question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And so we see here, even now, here's the first of those doing verbs. What must I do? So what do I need, says the scribe, to experience the blessing of the righteous? That's really what he's asking. How do I end up on the right side of God at the judgment? How do I end up with the righteous at the end? And Jesus' answer does a number of things. Here is one of those occasions when it's very easy to see that Jesus wants to fulfill the law. You know, those people who say Jesus has come to throw away the law have a great deal of a difficulty here, because Jesus appeals to the law and says that this scribe has answered correctly and calls on him to obey the law. So we see in passing, really, that the Lord Jesus Christ wants to fulfill the law of God. But as we see that develop, we understand that the law of God is fulfilled in the love that God has for his people, and as his people love one another and love the world. So in verse 26, Jesus asks the scribe to recite the law. The scribe does. In response to that, Jesus says, literally, doing this, you will live. And there's the second of those doing verbs. It's a present imperative. I introduced you to those last week. If we haven't talked about them for a while, it starts now and you keep doing it. Doing this. Living in this way, doing this, you will live. And it's not two loves either. We must be careful not to sort of separate a love for God and a love for people. The law, as it's correctly given and understood, requires us to understand that God first loves us and calls us to respond to that love that he has shown us by being a people of love. Love that reflects back to God, that goes back to God, loving God for what he has done for us, and equally and at the same time and with the same love, loving people. These are not two separate things, although often we find it easier to do one and not the other, I freely admit. But this is one love in action. And we're to do it heart and soul and strength and mind. Paul's letter to the Colossians helps, and we read that earlier, because we've understood that we're sinners who need a Savior, so we can respond to the love that God shows us. The scribe understood that. That's underwritten to all of this. The whole of God's people knew that they were sinners in need of a Savior. That was what they were waiting for. They'd had it pictured time and time and time again. And that's the great question. The scribe is expecting God to provide. We, this side of the cross, can say he has provided. He's provided a Savior for us because he loves us. And we now should be a people who love because he first loved us. So we are challenged to live out this love, do love in a way that's uniquely visible before the world. Let's not forget verse 22, where our relationship with the Father in Jesus is given the priority position. Let's not forget verse 23, where we're told of the blessing it is for the disciples to see this love revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, friends, here is the first challenge of this text. Let us be those who love like this. You can't do it any way you like, for you will fail. You can't do it in your own strength, for you will fail. We have to do it as a response to the love that God has shown to us. because of the intimate relationship we have with God the Father in heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have that relationship tonight? Is it your full motivation? Is it the driving force in your life? If it is, then love others. Sadly, it isn't for the scribe. He does not yet have that sort of relationship. His relationship with God is bounded by all sorts of cutoffs, fences. He would be a friend of God as far as he can define the term neighbor. And it was common in those days to come up with different ways to define the term neighbor, so that you only had to show love to these people, those people, but not all of those people. And certainly not Samaritans. That was the Jewish worldview at the time. It was a great contrast to what the disciples have been learning, that they must go with the good news. They must walk the gospel road, even into Samaritan towns. And the scribe doesn't get it. Friends, are we ready to go to the places and to give up the ideas that the world holds dear, which are not God's ways and not God's teaching? Are we ready to go where he would have us go, despite what we think and the world says? The scribe wasn't. In verse 29, basically the scribe is trying to make the command easier to fulfill by having what one author calls a lowest common denominator God. A God which just has enough bits of God that anybody can be happy with him, that everyone can fit in. Just keep the bits of God that everyone agrees with. Well, a lowest common denominator God is not a God of the gospel. He's not a God of grace, and he cannot save. Sadly, this sort of behavior was common in those days, and friends, I dare say, I think we do, when we honestly look at it, find it common in our own lives today. We find some folks, some places we won't go to. We find some ideas that we will not give up, despite what we read in Scripture. And to break us out of this short-sighted, fenced-in, restricted view of God, Jesus tells the famous story of the Good Samaritan. I guess you know most of the details, but let me remind you. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho is 17 miles long. It falls from 2,600 feet, forgive me, I'm old-fashioned. I didn't work it out in meters. If somebody wants to, you can. 2,600 feet up in Jerusalem to 825 feet below sea level. That's a long, tough walk. It's a long, long day. At 3 miles an hour, with an extra hour for each 1,000 foot of climb or fall, which is my old rule of thumb for walking. When I used to walk in Snowdonia, it's at least 9 hours. That's a long day. And you'd want to do it in a day, because you have to go through the pass of Adummim, a very rocky pass, surrounded by desert, full of caves, which was a wonderful place for robbers. It was easy for them to prey on people. For hundreds of years before and after the times of Jesus, it is recorded that this road was a difficult road to walk in secular history. It's therefore not unusual to find this account. A lone traveler, we don't know why he was traveling alone, it doesn't matter, but he had to, and he is set upon, he is robbed, and he is left for dead. Up to this point, nothing unusual. Tragic, horrible, yes, but not actually unusual. So far, we've just heard what's going on down the road. The priest comes by, and we read he passes by on the other side. What's the Lord's point? What's going on? Perhaps you're like me. The first thing I try and do is put myself into his head. What was he thinking? What was the priest thinking? What was he feeling? Was he busy? Was he scared? Was there some religious law that meant he didn't have to go and do anything? Actually, there wasn't, although that's often cited, there wasn't. He would not have become unclean by tending to the corpse, because in Jewish tradition, there is an exception to the rule of uncleanness when dealing with the dead for an unattended corpse, for one in exactly this situation. Even a Nazarite was excused. If he came across a body on the side of the road, he would not have become unclean. If he'd gone to someone's aid by the side of the road and found them to be dead already, he had not broken his vow. I quite like that. Seems to make sense. It fits right, doesn't it, that the Lord would not have someone walk by on the other side? But none of this is here in the text. We are not meant to ask these questions. The Lord does not give us the answers. So comes next the Levite. Well, if you were in doubt about what mattered, you can see quite simply, I think, that the Levite has many less excuses than the priest. Any work he's doing is less important because priests outrank Levites. If there were legal restrictions, he's more likely to be excused them. He's more likely to have time, etc., etc., etc. But then the same thing again happens. And once again, if you're like me, what was he thinking? What was he feeling? Was he too busy? Was he scared? Was there a religious law that meant he couldn't do this? But once again, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mention any of that. He just repeats the phrase. It becomes a refrain. It starts to ring in the minds, in the ears of the hearers. He passed by on the other side. Now I wonder about the scribe as he's listening to the story. Is he beginning to twitch? Now he's thinking, what comes next? He's beginning to ask the question, surely, because the Lord's got him on the hook and he's wriggling, isn't he? Where is this going? What point is this teacher going to make? I know, here comes the ordinary Jewish guy and it's him, and I've just got to remember that everybody's the same. And perhaps that's what he's thinking. But instead, Jesus says there is a Samaritan, an outcast, one who might even have been more naturally fitted with the robbers as the Jew traveled this road. The scribe certainly remains uncharitable to the end, because although Jesus says very clearly he's a Samaritan, the scribe can't even say the name at the end. But the Samaritan shows maximum care. The Samaritan shows ultimate compassion on this one who was as dead. And Jesus heaps it on. If there was absolutely nothing about motivation and heart and thought for the first two, the actions of the Samaritan are measured by their magnitude. There's masses of it. He didn't just go to him and care for him. We're told he bandaged his wounds, which quite probably meant the tearing of his own clothes to do it, because not many travelers in those days would have gone with a first aid kit, as you might do today. He poured out oil and wine, which most likely meant he gave up his own food in order to do so, because these would have been his food provision, but which also doubled as medical supplies in an emergency. He put the man on his donkey, which meant he walked the rest of the way. He took him to an inn, and he stayed the night, which meant he delayed his journey. And the following morning, he makes it exceedingly clear, because this rises to a crescendo, and in the Greek there's a very emphatic, I am paying. And then he hands over money, which would have constituted a 24-day stay at basic rates. Now, we're just estimating that. 1/12 of a denarius is typical overnight day stay rates for a lower class worker at this time. Now, if there was medical expenses, obviously that would shorten, but you're meant to get the picture of excessive compassion, maximum mercy. No mention of motive or feeling, but a huge list of what he did. The challenge of this text is, what are we doing about those who are dying because they need a Saviour? Will we go and tell them? Will we take these deeds of maximum mercy, of complete compassion, and picture of these deeds and put them into practice in our lives? Which of them became a neighbour to him? Jesus asks in verse 36. It's interesting. He says, which of them became a neighbour to him? Which of them started the process of neighbourliness, which then is implied to carry on as long as it needs to? And the heartbreaking tragedy is, as I've already hinted, the scribe still hasn't got it. He can't bear to tear down the fence of Jew and Samaritan. He can't say the Samaritan, the one doing mercy with him, is the literal Greek. I love that. The one doing mercy with him. Friends, here is our overriding theme as we walk the gospel road. Here is our modus operandi, the way we work as we walk the gospel road. We go out, and whomsoever we encounter, we do mercy with them. That's the challenge of this text. It will cost you. You must give yourself into this work. You will walk beside a hurting person when you would rather run. You will go hungry so that they may eat. And above all else, we are challenged that we cannot excuse ourselves by our traditions, our feelings, our plans, or whatever. The challenge is, God loves us. Will we love them? Will we do mercy with them? This is how we walk the gospel road. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you indeed for the challenge of your word. It is a difficult road to walk. I dare say, as we hear this, we're challenged. Perhaps we're immediately made to think of failures as we've walked the road in the past. I am. Father, forgive me for the times and the ways in which I have not done this complete compassion, this maximum mercy with one or another. Father, will you please help us in the future to be those who will set our own thoughts and feelings, time and plans and material possessions before you to use as you see fit in offering mercy to those who need it. In particular, our Father, as we walk the gospel road, will we be those who share the glorious grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching, sharing, showing your love, helping others to understand their need of Jesus Christ as a Saviour. Help us to do mercy with those we meet. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.